on the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, at really the heart of the epistle, what the writer is anxious for his readers to understand. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We'll be looking at beginning in chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 18 of chapter 10. So we'll get done probably about 9 o'clock tonight. No, we're obviously going to kind of look at highlights and get a general flow of it, and maybe some other opportunity in the future we can look at things in more detail, or you could do that on your own. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Maybe before we start our reading, Brother Tim, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our time?
Amen. Amen.
Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, to get the right meaning of this, let's go back to the book, the last chapter of the book of Exodus. Hold your finger in Hebrews 5, because we're going to come right back there. But Exodus chapter 40. Remember, we talked a couple of messages ago about the privilege that the Israelites had of having the Lord God, the Creator of all, dwell in their midst, among them. But because, as our brother reminded us in song, he dwells on holy ground as part of his character, people, sinful people, like us, like the Israelites, don't just come into God's presence any way we please. And so he had them erect a tabernacle. And in chapter 40, the book of Exodus, the large portion of the book of Exodus, I think beginning around chapter 25 through 40, really, and with some interspersals in there, is dealing with the erection of the tabernacle. Much detail given to it, its furniture and their articles and the priesthood. And someone has pointed out, and I think it's rather interesting, that in God's mind, he spent two chapters talking about creation, Genesis 1 and 2. And he spends some 13 chapters describing the tabernacle. Well, for those of us who's reading the scriptures, that ought to tell us something of what's important to God. Not that creation's not important, but he's putting so much emphasis in the detail of the tabernacle. And once the tabernacle has been completed and erected under the guidance of Moses, in chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and once again man, or God, is dwelling among men and with men, like he did before the fall in certain respects. There are some differences. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We see a very similar wording when Solomon builds what really is David's temple. It's called Solomon's temple, but it was really David's temple. But Solomon built it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, filled the temple in that case. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Conclusion of the book of Exodus. And what's the next book that comes? The book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, we begin the first seven chapters of Leviticus with a series of offerings on a sacrifice, on an altar of sacrifice that was part of the whole tabernacle furnishings. And they had, the Israelites were allowed to approach God, but by His terms and always through sacrifice. And then in chapters 8 and 9, there's the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests to minister. And only they were allowed to minister at the altar and in the holy place where the table of showbread and the menorah, the candle, was, and then in the holiest of all once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. So we see in Leviticus the details. By the way, for those of us that are New Testament priests, the book of Leviticus is very instructional for us. It's a book that Christians today often spend, at least in my contact and conversation, very little time in. But it's a powerful book. And one of the segments in Leviticus deals with the cleansing of lepers and the whole problem of leprosy and of mold and mildew in the houses. And who did the people who had leprosy or who had mold or mildew in the house that was a contaminating thing in the camp? It could spread and throughout the whole camp, contaminate everybody in a very short period of time. Leprosy can do that. And this mold that he's talking about there, who did they go to for cleansing? The priest. And who was the one that was the vehicle by which that cleansing took place? The priest. God was the one who did it, but his vehicle, his instrument, was through the priest. And so we see one of the roles of the priesthood is in this element of cleansing and keeping the people of God pure. How does that fit with us in the New Testament? Well, we represent God in this world as priests, and we represent specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We're in more of the role of Aaron's sons. He's in the role of Aaron. He's the great high priest. Well, none of us will ever attain to the great high priest. He's our great high priest. But we are priests that serve with him. And the things that he wants to accomplish in this world, we are privileged to join with him in. And one of those things is being a purifying element in this world. That's one of our privileges. But we need to be pure, or growing in that purity ourselves, as one of our brethren pointed out earlier, in order to do that, don't we? In order to be that testimony. Well, in Hebrews chapter 5, we were just reading about Aaron's privilege and what was true of him and what God expected of the Old Testament priesthood. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, we see the function of the priesthood and the calling of the priesthood. First of all, in verse 1, the function of the priesthood, and it relates in two ways, pertaining to God and pertaining to people, to men and women. Pertaining to God, every high priest was taken from among men. All right? So God's high priest, Aaron, had to be taken from among men. He had to be a man. But his role was, he's appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So he represented the people before God, didn't he? When Aaron went into the holy place, when Aaron went to the altar of sacrifice, when he went into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, he represented the entire camp, the entire nation of Israel, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the gifts and sacrifices for sins, we see, enumerated for us in that book of Leviticus. Now, with regard pertaining to men, what was his function? He can have compassion, verse 2, on those who are ignorant and going astray. Why? Because he himself is also subject to weakness. Remember, the writer finished chapter 4 talking about one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, speaking about the Lord Jesus. And he ended chapter 2 talking about the priesthood of Christ, and then he had that expansion that he does in chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 13 of chapter 4, talking about Christ as the apostle, the sent one. In 3:1, he says he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. First, he deals with him as an apostle, the sent one, the one who, as superior to Moses, he led the people out of bondage. Superior to Joshua, he led the people in to the rest of God. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for us as believers. Led us out of bondage to sin and led us into the rest of peace with God. Sins forgiven. And that's what he's speaking about in 3:1 to 4:13. I'm not going to spend time there so much. We want to move into chapters 5 to 10:18. But he concludes chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16, like we've looked at before, with this idea of then the high priesthood role of Christ and how important that is. Because leprosy in the Old Testament is a figure of sin and the sin nature. And that contamination that comes through sin and how it spreads and defiles others and so forth. And Christ, as our great high priest, has come to deliver us from that. Praise be to God. And to have complete remission of sins, complete forgiveness of sins, to have them once and for all dealt with. That's what God wants us to understand. We can't really go on in any kind of priestly service for the Lord until we completely understand and accept and believe in that. Now, some Christians have asked the Lord into their lives and have asked Christ to save them. And they don't understand. That's what he calls here ignorance. Ignorance just means lack of knowledge. They don't understand what all it entails. Well, the Lord's compassionate with them and leads them along in understanding. He wants us to grow in that understanding of what he has done in our conversion. And for other Christians, maybe they understand what God has done, but weaknesses, carryovers from former lifestyle before we were saved that we need to deal with before the Lord, and we work through those things progressively in our lives. Those are weaknesses that he can help us with. That's what he says in verse 16 of chapter 4. He's able to sympathize with those weaknesses because he became a man. He was among sinful men. He was not contaminated by sin. He did not have a sin nature, but he was among sinful men. And he sympathizes with our weaknesses. You see what the Lord is doing in sending the Son of God? He wants us to be at home and at peace with him. And so he sends him among men to walk amongst men, not be contaminated by them, but to be a testimony for God, to be a light in the world, to be the seven I Ams that our brother was reading about earlier in the worship meeting. Our great high priest. So Aaron, as a picture of him, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 1. Those that are, he says, we need to be careful of the things we hear, lest we drift away. But those who are drifting or going astray, the high priest has compassion on them. He doesn't reject them. He doesn't forsake them. I will never leave you nor forsake you, it says in 13:5 of this very epistle. But he has compassion on him. But unlike the Lord Jesus, the priesthood of the Old Testament, Aaron had to make sacrifices for himself because he himself was a sinner. And so though he represented the people and went before them at the altar and then into the Holy of Holies, he had to make offering for himself first and for his sons. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself. No man in the Old Testament economy appointed himself to the priesthood. You remember the names of some of those that tried to do that? Aaron's cousins, Korah, Dathan and Abiram of the tribe of Reuben, but Korah was a Levite. He says, you Moses and Aaron, you're taking all charge of these various things. Who are you? I'm a Levite just like you. I can do these things too. Remember what happened to Korah? It's a reminder. It's a lesson. Peter will even refer to that in 2 Peter. The rebellion of Korah. Don't imitate him. So he wanted to abrogate to himself something that belongs to God. God appointed Aaron and gave this honor to him. So no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And have you thought about why didn't God call Moses to be the great high priest? Well, one writer points out something I think is very interesting with regard to that. Where was Aaron while Moses was 40 years away from the land of Egypt? Remember when he was banished? Aaron was there amongst the people suffering in bondage in Egypt all those 40 years. Moses wasn't. He had been brought up in Pharaoh's household. And when he killed the Egyptian, he flees the land. He had never really suffered with the people. But he gives a picture of Christ as the apostle of our confession, the sent one to bring the word of God from the mountain. But Aaron was one that was amongst the people of God in Egypt in their sufferings, in all their bondage. And he could have compassion on them in a different way than Moses could. He could relate to their problems, their weaknesses, their suffering. And so he's a better representative of Christ as the high priest. You see how majestic the Word of God is? No one person in the Old Testament adequately represents all that Christ is. You have David that pictures one aspect of Christ's kingship, but then you've got Solomon that represents him as King of Peace. David more in his judgmental role, Solomon more in his role as the King of Peace. And we see this on and on through the Word of God. So verse 5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Relating back to verse 4, Aaron was appointed by God. No man takes this honor to himself, and not even the Son of God took this honor to himself, but was appointed by God to be high priest. Now you come, you say, wow, now you're going into the Godhead. You're talking about the Father and the Son and the relationship in the Godhead. We're entering into holy ground. And this whole unit, beginning in 5:1 through chapter 10:18, is very holy ground for us as believers. But it's so special too. Christ, the Son of God, equal with the Father in every respect, having all of the attributes, being the express image of God's person. Remember verse 2 said, chapter 1. So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him. Who's the he referring to? God, the Father. And who's the him referring to? The Lord Jesus. So in these two quotations, we see the Father speaking to the Son. We see a conversation within the Trinity of God, the Father speaking to the Son. And note, please, the two Psalms that are quoted. He quotes again from Psalm 2, verse 7, and he quotes again from Psalm 110, just like he did in the first chapter. But you notice he quotes a different verse in Psalm 110 here. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, two messianic psalms, two of the most important psalms in the Psalter. Very significant. Psalm 110 is a psalm that I had the privilege, the Lord led me to do a message on that a few months ago. And the preparation and study for that, and in the particular assembly I was in, a dear brother, older brother, has probably been in the assemblies 45 or 50 years, said, you know, in all my years in the assembly, I've never heard a message on Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the message, is the psalm that the Lord used to finally silence his critics. Do you remember that? When the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians came to him with certain questions at the beginning, or really in the middle part of the Passion Week, days before his crucifixion, they were asking him who his authority came from. And he comes after their questions. He says, I have a question for you. When David says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he asked them, if he's David's Lord, how can he be David's son? And they didn't answer him a word. And the scripture says, and they just asked him no more questions. You see, when it comes to Psalm 110, we see the Father is speaking to the Son. And the Father is saying certain things about the Son. And this is critical to the argument of this section of Hebrews. So you notice in verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Turn back over to chapter 1. You see where he quotes that in verse 5 of chapter 1? You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, verse 7. And then of the seven quotations in chapter 1, you notice in verse 13, the last one is Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, emphasizing Christ coming as king in his judgment over his enemies. But now in chapter 5, he quotes verse 4 of Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God makes a pronouncement, and he'll go on to call this God's oath. He makes a promise, and then he confirms the promise with an oath when he swears. And he has no one to swear by greater than himself, so God swears by himself, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what Psalm 110 says. A priest forever. And Melchizedek, in the Old Testament, is a character we only see briefly. And he is a priest king. And where does he rule? Do you remember where he rules? Salem, which is later Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem. And we come into acquaintance with him in Genesis 14, just briefly, in the narrative concerning Abraham, who in the days of his flesh, verse 7 says, regarding the Lord Jesus, that is, in his earthly life here before the cross, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Brethren, you see what I mean about this being holy ground? This is the Son of God, become man, and he is vehemently, that is, with great emotion, crying with tears. And likely a reference to Gethsemane, but could be references in other portions of our Lord's public ministry as well. Our Lord suffered in that 3.5-year public ministry. We sometimes miss that. But as you read through the Gospels, you see the reaction of people to him. You remember the reaction of his own mother and his brethren, the four sons that she had by Joseph after she bore Christ, and his sisters? They rejected him. His own family didn't appreciate him. They even mock him in John chapter 7. Are you going to go down to the feast? Show yourself who you are if you want to do all these miracles. Of course, later, at least two of them, James and Jude, come to be saved. We thank the Lord for that. And of course, Mary, too, we see with the 120 in Acts chapter 1. So in the days of his flesh, with vehement cries and tears, he made offered up prayers and supplications. That's a priestly duty, to offer up prayers and supplications, to pray earnestly for others, to intercede for them. That's what the Lord's doing here. And he was able to, and he's praying too, the one who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now he's going to urge, the writer to Hebrews is going to urge us, or at least the Israelite, the Hebrew Christians he's writing to, and through them to us, to approach God with reverence and godly fear in chapter 12. He uses that same word here with regard to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself. So you see how he, as our forerunner, he has suffered, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He didn't have weaknesses, but he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows about the struggles with temptation. He couldn't be tempted, but he was in the realm where temptations occur. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to cry tears. And that's significant, both in our own personal lives and in our contact and dealings with others. When the security officer in Tower 2 looked out his window and saw what he would never want to imagine occurring, a big Boeing 757 flying right into the tower and hit a few floors below him, he ended up surviving. He got out, one of the few that got out of Tower 2. But he saw a lot of suffering, and so did we, didn't we? Who would have ever dreamed seeing on live television people jumping 100+ stories above ground, is jumping because of the intensity, the heat of the fire in that building. Staggering. And right here in New York, those things happen not far from where we are right now. An opportunity to intercede for others. God did not bring that evil. Man did. And man used his own technology to destroy other men, just like he has throughout his history. But to intercede for others, to be there. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. An amazing statement, isn't it? And when we come into this area, we've got to be very careful that we stay close to the Scriptures. Not go beyond what they say, but not take away from what they say either. Just like he says in Revelation 22, we don't add to the Scriptures, we don't subtract from them. But what an amazing statement. Though he was a son and perfect, yet he learned obedience. Here he is, he's omniscient, he knows all things. How can he learn obedience by the things he suffered? He enters into things as a man walking here on earth that are different than things up in glory, where it's holy and perfect. And he learned things through his earthly life that enables him to relate to us, and really probably helps us more to relate to him. To relate to the fact that I can come to him, and I can approach him and draw near and know that he understands. He came to where we were, and he suffered as a man, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Then he goes on in chapter 5, verse 12, through verse 12 of chapter 6, to urge them to receive the instruction that he wants to give them
from chapter 7 through 10:18, to urge them to be open. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." That's one of the great "let us" exhortations of Hebrews. Let us press on. Let us move on to spiritual maturity. That's what he means by perfection. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands," and so forth. Let's move on to these things. And that's what the Hebrew Christians here were struggling with. Because here the temple was standing and animal sacrifices were being offered. It wasn't until 70 AD these things were taken away by the Romans. And these dear believers were suffering something that no other generation could, because the temple was still standing. The temple was given by God. The Old Testament priesthood was given by God. And they were in a peculiar position in their predicament of wondering, should I align myself with the Christians or stay aligned with Judaism? And so we see these stern exhortations given to them. But they're valuable for us as well. None of us can go back to Judaism. Most of us don't come from Judaism. And Judaism doesn't have an animal sacrifice or an altar or a temple right now anyway. But we can go back to something we were before we were saved, can't we? We can drift back into what we were before we were saved. Whether it be a religious system or a lifestyle or an attitude toward God, a rebellious attitude perhaps, we can slip into these things ourselves. We won't spend time there. We'll move on because we want to see Christ in His high priesthood, the priest-king like Melchizedek. So he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." This is recorded in Genesis 14. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy." In other words, that person, Melchizedek, these elements, his genealogy, his parents, wasn't recorded. Why? So that he could be a figure of the coming Christ. You see how the Lord was planning things? Way back in Genesis 14, he brings in this figure, gives these few statements. There's about three or four sentences about Melchizedek. We go on and continue on with the Abraham narrative. But God's going to use that centuries later in communicating the truth about the Lord Jesus' priesthood to these Hebrew Christians. It's amazing, God's plan and how it works out. "Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." And one of the things is, Jim read to us earlier in the Lord's Supper, an unchangeable priesthood. That is, an eternal priesthood marks Christ as a better priest than Aaron's priesthood was. And one of the things that he's trying to communicate in this whole segment is that Christ's priesthood and our access to God and the throne of God through Him exceeds, abundantly exceeds, any kind of priesthood here on earth, including the priesthood of Aaron. He's going to go on to say, why go through the priesthood of Aaron when that priesthood has been made obsolete? And that way of approach to God, though it's from God, has been made obsolete. And it's sad that soon after the days of the apostles in the church, many went back to the Aaronic priesthood and the robes and the ceremonial washings and the rituals and trying to have an altar and a clergy to separate a priesthood from the laity. And all these things came into the church. And here
those Christians didn't understand the book of Hebrews, did they? Because in Hebrews it clearly says that all that's been set aside by God. And through Christ we come to God in a new and living way. So in chapter 7 he says, verse 18, "For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." He's going to talk about a better hope built on better promises, having a better priesthood, and having a better sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is better than the blood of animals, of goats and bulls, and of the water of purification, the ashes of a red heifer. Christ exceeds all these things, he's saying to them. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath," verse 20, "for they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath." And he quotes again this verse in Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." That first covenant, you'll say, the Mosaic covenant, has been annulled, given by God, and yet it has been set aside because he's brought in the new covenant. And the new covenant is the means by which people come to God. And in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, he'll give that long quotation from Jeremiah 31, which prophesies the coming of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus said that when he celebrated the Lord's Supper for the first time in the upper room, and he took the cup as representative of the blood, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." Now, there are not two new covenants. The Bible brings forward one new covenant. And so we say, as we work it out in the theology that we try to understand in our minds, wait a minute, Jeremiah 31, there's a covenant made between Judah and Israel, correct? So how do we as Gentiles enter into the value of the new covenant? Well, who is the fulfillment of Judah and Israel? Who is the Israel of God? Christ himself. And so, because of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we've been brought into the value of the new covenant, even though we don't belong to Judah or Israel. But that doesn't do away with the prophecy that will yet be fulfilled, that the people of Judah and of Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11 will go on to tell us, that God will fulfill that with Judah and Israel in the future, when he has done calling out all that belong to the church. And so he says in chapter 8, verse 1, this is the main point of the things of what we're saying. You want to know what one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, the writer says it right here. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have, not we will have, not we might have, but we have such a high priest. Where is he? Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. And so now we see there's not only a better priesthood, not only a better promise, not only a better hope for the future, but there's also a better tabernacle, the true tabernacle. And that's why he'll go on to say that Moses was given such particulars in the book of Exodus, when he got it from on the Mount Sinai. "See that you make it according to the pattern given to you." Because it's a foreshadowing of the true tabernacle, which we will see in heaven.
when the Lord comes for us. Have you ever meditated on the true tabernacle? See, those are the kind of thoughts that ought to characterize us as New Testament Christians. You say, well, how can I know what the true tabernacle looks like? Read Exodus 25 to 40. That's the pattern. God's order in detail. All of that is going to be fulfilled there. And for us as New Testament believers, all of our lives, all of our time here on earth is a preparation for that. That's what our perspective is to be about. But we enter into that according to the measure of faith that we have, don't we? We don't really believe that so much. We're going to get more entangled with the things of this world. But as the Lord gives us an increasing understanding, and He does that as we spend time with Him and in His Word, our faith grows and we begin to see, the real picture. Now I see it. Now I know why God saved me. And I can go beyond the elementary principles, He says, of talking about, wow, my conversion and how excited I was and all those things, and move on to the deeper truths that are here in God's Word. That's what He wants us to do. And so He says, Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle in heaven. In verse 6 of chapter 8, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He also is mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. You see his logic? If the first covenant was sufficient, if you could come to God through the Aaronic priesthood, then why did Christ come? Why did He die on the cross? Why was there a second? And why was a new covenant prophesied if the old covenant was sufficient? That's his argument. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, because they didn't continue in my covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant. And in that new covenant, I will write my law in their hearts. And I will give them eternal forgiveness of sins. And they will have access to me, to the very throne of grace. That's what's part of what we receive at our conversion. Now, we don't enter into that understanding at the moment we're saved, do we? Most of us don't. But we grow in it as we grow as Christians. And so we see that in chapter 9, verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's what He obtained. Why? Because His blood, being the pure blood of God, could be offered as an eternal sacrifice for sins. We'll go on in chapter 10 then to say, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, verse 1, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, that is, the sacrifices that Aaron and his priesthood made, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Those sacrifices could never bring to perfection, to completion, to fulfillment, what God's intention were. They were a shadow of what was coming. They were instructional. They were to teach. But they would never fulfill in themselves what was the ultimate of what they were pointing to, which was Christ's sacrifice. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But yet, the day after Yom Kippur, the day after the great day of atonement, Even though during that time of the Great Day Atonement, when the sacrifice, the sins of the people were put on those goats, and the goat was put off in the wilderness, the scapegoat, and they realized, forgiveness. The very next day, they'd sin, and they'd, oh boy. And I got to wait a whole year till the Day of Atonement next year to have that cleansed again, ultimately. No complete freedom of the consciousness of sins, the awareness that sins are there. But we do have that sense that conscience has been cleansed, been sprinkled with the blood. And those of us who understand Christ's sacrifice, understand who He is, understand His work, understand what He has accomplished, understand where He is now, we can enter into those things and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5:1, doesn't he? Therefore, having been justified by what? Faith? Faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. The one thing that so many in this world seek after and don't have. The one thing that many believers maybe would like to have, but through lack of understanding, through lack of faith in what the Scriptures tell us about Christ's sacrifice, don't have, but can have if they've trusted Christ and they're born again. And if you're here, and for whatever reason you've come to this camp this weekend, and you have not asked Jesus Christ to save your eternal soul, you can still do that. The gospel of grace and of eternal redemption and of salvation is the message that we proclaim. Until He comes back, that's the message we proclaim. Your soul can be saved. Christ died for you. He loves you. He wants to save you. He doesn't want you to spend an eternity in hell, separated from God forever. We were looking up in the heavens last night through that telescope. And the picture, whenever I look into the heavens when it's really clear, like it was last night, you can see the Milky Way and all, I think of that picture that Jude gives for those that reject the message of Christ and the gospel. The blackness of darkness forever. One preacher talked about that, about a shooting star and just leaving the galaxies and going out into the blackness of darkness forever. Now a young boy was there looking through the telescope with his dad.
He asked the boy, asked his dad, what's going to happen? Where's the star going to go? We see it now, but where's it going to go? It's going to go out into space. But how far into space? Well, it's just going to keep going. Out into just the... way out there? Yeah. The boy understood and measured what that meant. The blackness of darkness forever. That where those who reject Christ will go. Way into the Scriptures. And none of us who are believers want that to be true of anyone. In this room or in this world. We have the message. Here we are. That they can believe in and be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. What are fulfilling our calling is Christ. Is to proclaim that message. And may we do that with increasing boldness. We trust in Him to guide us, to enable us, to equip us, and to give us the words to say. Jesus.